I'm Josh Adair. I'm one of the interns here. Last week, the reason we're doing this is that Derek found, in thinking of this series, there are seven psalms that are ascribed to a part of the liturgy of the Second Temple period in Israel that our psalm tonight is a part of. And there are a variety of theories on why those psalms were selected. For those of you who may not be familiar, the Second Temple period is the period in between, the intertestamental period for Israel after the destruction of the First Temple in AD 587 and until the building of the Second Temple in 70 BC. And last week, the first psalm was Psalm 24. That was the psalm for Sunday because that was the first day of the week. And Derek gave a couple different theories as to why there might be a liturgy of this sort of kind that comes from that period. And there's the first theory is that it's sort of reflective of the 7 days of creation. And so, but even then, all the resources that Derek gave me weren't super helpful as to how that correlation is actually there. So the best that I had, my best guess is that, if you read Psalm 48, if this is the psalm for Monday, it's really hard to have a case of the Mondays if you read Psalm 48. But that's really just another way of saying I have no idea why that was put together as part of that liturgy. But more seriously, if this was the second day of creation, the second day was when the skies were separated from the firmament or the heavens from the earth. And so it's a day that God made distinctions of heaven and the actual earth from one another. And so it may reflect the psalm of, or like the sovereign act of God over all the world. And I'm not sure why that would have appealed to a Second Temple Jew. We'll think about that as we go through this passage tonight. But I gave some of my best thoughts to Derek as to why that might be included or how that might be there. And he just looked at me very graciously and said, that seems a bit out there. So I'll just be content to say I don't know. But I would like to ask you tonight to think mentally of this question. What is a place that's special to you? Each of us has a place where we feel closer to God in a sense, even though we might not actually be closer to God. It's a place that might mean a special place where God worked in our lives, a sort of a special time or a special season where we know that God did a special work in us. And for me, you know, that's the horseshoe. I was a student at USC. I came in as a pretty insecure 18-year-old student, as every single student does, but does not want to admit. And as I think about my time, I was in Columbia a few years ago, before we moved back to Columbia, and I was running around the horseshoe, and it just hit me as I was on the horseshoe. I was like, this is the place where God met me. Even though I grew up in the church, even though I thought I was a Christian, I was confused on the nature of God's work and God's love. I thought that I had to earn his love and acceptance, and college was a time where God showed me through a variety of places, this church being one of them, that his grace is what has the power to change me. And I say that just because every single one of us has a place that mirrors and reflects God's work in our lives that's special to us, a place where we can feel closer to him. And for Psalm 48, this is a psalm that praises that place for God's people. It praises Zion, the place where God dwelt with his people. And tonight our psalm, it's concerned with Zion and why you would want to praise it. It's a song and ode, in a sense, to Zion. And it's part of a trio of psalms in book 2 of the Psalms, which is where we're at, of Psalm 46 through 48 that really reflect confidence in the success of God and his king in the world. And the central thought of this psalm rests in verse 8, where it says, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. As we have heard, so we have seen. What we hear of this place is what we know to be true. Your testimonies, your promises are true of you. And so I think there's four ways that we can look at this psalm as we make our way through it. But let me pray for us, then we'll read the psalm, and I can share those four thoughts as we go through. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I thank you that you are the God who does dwell among your people. God, that's the story of each one of our lives, that you met us when we did not know you. You brought us to your place. You ransomed us to yourself, and you have faithfully continued to dwell among us. And I pray, God, that as we look at your word tonight, as we look at scripture, to the worship of your people, would you inspire our hearts to worship you? Would you help us to remember your common work in our lives, your redemption in our lives, the particular ways that you have shown us that you will deliver us and that you have delivered us? And God, may our hearts be drawn to worship you. Fill us with your mercy, Lord, as we come, and open our eyes to see the beauty that in those places, what really makes the difference is the fact that you are the God who dwells with us. It's you, Father. And so I ask that as I come to your word and pray that what would shine would be your word, and that's what would remain. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I think there's four things, four words that can help us to navigate our way through this psalm. The first word is verses 1 to 3, it's proclamation. The second word is verses 4 to 8, it's proof. The third word is pause. And the fourth word is a survey. A proclamation, a proof, a pause, and a survey. Let's read this passage and we'll dig in. Psalm 48, Zion, the city of our God, is its title. It says, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels that you may tell the next generation that this is God. Our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Amen. This is God's word. So the first thought here is that there's a proclamation in verses 1 to 3. And what's it a proclamation of? It's a proclamation of praise for the Lord's special presence in Zion. The psalm opens with praise for God, and it calls us to exceedingly great praise of him in the city of our God. And why praise him? Well, his holy mountain. Why praise him and his holy mountain? He gives two reasons. First, it's beautiful. It's the joy of all the earth. It's Zion. It is the city of the great king. And then it adds this sort of tag that says, the city of the great king in the far north, Mount Zion in the far north. And so it's a beautiful city. It's high in elevation. It's exalted. It's a place that's made beautiful by the God who resides there. And yet it's Mount Zion in the north. But if you remember your geography of Israel, Jerusalem, where Zion was in the south. So why is he talking about Mount Zion in the north? Well, also Jerusalem wasn't very high up. I mean, Jerusalem was a city that, yes, it's got some geography to it. It's got some elevation to it, but it's not the highest point in the nation of Israel. In the original text, it actually says the word of Zaphon, the hill of Zaphon. And in other literature, Zaphon was used as the dwelling place of Baal. And in other literature, in addition to that, in other ancient Near Eastern Canaanite literature, it was referred to as the mythical dwelling place of the gods. So what is he saying? Like, why is he saying Zion, the mountain of the north, in the far north, the place of Zaphon? Well, if you think about it, one of the chief deities that competed for Israel's affection was Baal. You see in the Asherah and sort of the Canaanite worship practice that infiltrated the people of Israel, there's this competition that Baal sort of causes to happen because of their religious worship practices in the hearts of Israel's people. And so this psalmist is actually saying, like, while you think, or while it's thought in our culture that the true dwelling place of God is in the north at Zaphon, the reality is the true dwelling place of God is in Zion. And one commentator even goes to say, it's as if the psalmist is saying that he affirms that the aspirations of all peoples for a place on earth where God's presence could be experienced were fulfilled in Mount Zion. So the psalmist is really taking that name, Zaphon, he's saying, actually, though our community, our world, thinks it might be up here in the north where Zaphon's at, the reality is the true God has revealed himself here in Zion. And why pray Zion then? Well, if you think about it, it doesn't take much to flip through scripture and to see how often and frequently Zion is referenced by God's people. It was the place that God chose to actually dwell with his people, the God of the universe. It's not a very high hill elevation-wise, but it's a place where the Most High dwells. It's the Psalms and the rest of the Old Testament are replete with pictures of Zion as the place where God's glorious presence was, where he would speak from, where his fire resided, where his presence was actually manifest. And it was a place that God's chosen and special king ruled from. The king in which God made a special covenant in which he would bless all of the people of the earth through the reign of the Davidic king. At the very mention of the name of Zion, it would recall the collective history of God's dealings with his people to their mind. And so he's praising God because of the simple fact, he's praising Zion for the simple fact that it's the place where this amazing God has come to dwell, the God of the universe. And it's also, he's praising Zion because not only does he dwell there, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. He's the strength of Zion. He is the one in which the city finds any defense would find its strength in the person and work of God. As Derek Kidner says, Zion is more than just a local capital. Really, this picture of Zion concerns the whole earth and the whole span of time. The outlines of really the Jerusalem above, the true Zion, with its great walls and foundations, which are forever, are already coming into view in the first part of this psalm. And the psalmist is saying, we praise you that you are the God who dwells with us. Then he goes on to say, that might incite the question from their detractors of, how do you know? How do you really know that God's with you? What can you point to and say that God is really there? And that's verses 4-7. He says, behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. And he's giving a proof. He's giving a proof from the history of God's people. He's remembering, in order to answer the question of how do we know, he's remembering an act of deliverance in Israel's past. It could have been a time like in 2 Samuel 10, where after the newly minted Davidic king, David, after he sort of consolidated his power, all the Assyrians and the Assyrians and the Ammonites sort of consolidate and coalesce in a confederation to go and attack Israel, and they're completely routed by Israel. They even chase them away. But what seems more faithful to this story in verses 4-7 was the story of Jerusalem's deliverance from the hands of Sennacherib. I think that's how you say it. From the Assyrian invasion. The kings assembled, they joined forces, a massive force joined together comes against the city. And what's true is the people are delivered by their God. In the instance of Sennacherib's invasion, what happens is as they go, Judah is literally facing extinction at the hands of the Assyrians. And they cry out and God says, I'm actually not going to let the king of the Assyrians come in. He will not fire a single arrow and he will not basically take any casualty. He's not even going to set foot in the city. And that night, after they cry out, an angel of the Lord goes out and 180,000 Assyrians are killed, according to what the testimony of Scripture is. So that the next day when they wake up and they see the fact that there's 180,000 Assyrians dead, they're like, we should probably leave. And God is the God who delivers his people. The proof is in how he has acted throughout their history to deliver them. When they saw the reality, the imagery is of the kings joining forces to bring sort of harm to the city. When they saw the reality, as they come into the view of the city, the reality is that the deliverance that they see, that Israel experiences, is so powerful. There's two pictures that he gives in verse 6 and 7. He says, trembling takes hold of them like a woman in labor, or anguish like a woman in labor. And by the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. That's a mouthful to say. So the first picture was, think about this. We sort of sentimentalize childbirth in our culture, don't we? I remember when my first son was born, Caleb, Samantha's friends all wanted to hear her birth story, which is really sweet. And she was faithful to tell, like, hey, you know, all the details that you want to hear, I'll share, things like that. And she would conveniently leave out the part that it was really painful and really hard. And as I think about this picture of anguish as of a woman in labor, the image is one I have of like walking around our neighborhood when our second child, Daniel, was about to be born. And Samantha gripping my hand anytime a contraction would come over her and just almost crumpling to the ground in pain. In fierceness. The picture is that God's faithfulness to his people and his deliverance inspired that kind of astonished fear because his presence was with his people in Zion. Then the other picture is he's the one who shatters the ships of Tarshish. The ships of Tarshish would have been one of the largest seafaring vessels of the day. And the picture and imagery is like by a simple wind that God commands, they're blown apart. One of the most powerful one of the most powerful images of seafaring vessels would have been destroyed simply by the wind that God commanded because of his deliverance. This is the proof that God delivers his people. In either case, whether it was the Assyrians or whether it was in 2 Samuel's history, the reality is that they're a people delivered by God. They have that as their testimony. And as Kidner goes on to illustrate, this language is sweeping enough to celebrate the great victories of the Lord. And there's something else that it actually points to. It points to a full and final victory in the end itself. It anticipates God's final victory over God's people's enemies in the end. Verse 7 is echoed in the prophetic work of Ezekiel, where the east wind wrecks the treasure ship of Tyre, one of Israel's enemies. And this in turn becomes the symbol of the world's end in Revelation 18. This isn't just a past-looking deliverance. It's a future-looking deliverance as well, because this is the God who dwells with his people. So the result is verse 8 that says, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. The intent of that verse is clear. Past deliverance ensures future hope and confidence. The nature and intention of this God that dwells in Zion is so great, and his intention so good towards his people, that his record of past deliverance will ensure their future hope. And then there's this pause. That's the third thing. There's a pause in verses 9 to 11. And that's noted, I think, by the musical term Selah. And then he picks back up in verse 9 when he says, we have thought on your steadfast love, O God. In the midst of your temple, as your name, O God, so your praises to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. I say, again, consider past deliverance. It begins to ask and beg the question, why? Why would God do this for this people? Why would he be this kind of God? Because of his steadfast love. That's the word that is hesed in Hebrew. It's his committed, faithful, promise-keeping love to his people. And it's the very fundamental lens through which their relationship with him can be viewed. And because of his faithful love as the central way that he relates to his people, the reality is he's revealed himself to his people. Verse 10 says, that's how he's going to reveal himself to the rest of the world. So not only is there ponderance or pause to consider why, there's a pause to think about the prospect of this God's future work in his people. And he's a God who not only delights to be there for his people in Zion, he's a God who wants to be there and to be among the people of the entire world. He's the God who is with his people. And he's a God who his love and his character will reach to the ends of the earth. Again, this is another sort of prophetic or eschatological hope. This is the picture that Micah 1:11 says of, as my name is, it will be glorified throughout all the earth. The idea is how you've revealed yourself to us, God, you will reveal yourself to the entire world in the same way. And that's really terrifying in one sense, but it's also really comforting in another. Because the God who's fierce enough to protect his people demands our respect and worship, but he's committed to his people who love and worship him in a way that nothing can stop his purposes for his people. The reality of what Psalm 48 presents is that God is not just a local deity for a little people in some backwoods kingdom in the ancient Near East. He's a worldwide God. He's the God of the universe, and he deserves every bit of praise from us. And as Psalm 48 closes, he returns to survey some of the same reasons of praise that he looked at in verses 1 to 3. If you look at verses 12 to 14, he tells them, he says, he invites them to look at the city's defenses. This was common after a battle. You would go and survey what was actually at stake, what needed to be repaired. And where's the city found? It's found in pristine condition. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels. All of the defenses of the city, God has been found to be a faithful strength for his people. He's been found to be the powerful king that preserves his people despite whatever they might face. And then he also gives the reason for why, and he points the people to the hope of God in verses 13 and 14 when he says, do all this that you may tell the next generation that this is God. The purpose of this survey is that the results must be told. And that's the power of God's places in our lives. You can't help but tell other people about how God met you and when he met you. And this is the story, not just of Israel, but it's the story of you and me. It's the story that as you review the results of surveying the city that God dwells in, God is the God who protects her and endures from generation to generation. He's the one who is the source of its strength. Hope and confidence result from thinking about how this God has worked. He's a strong tower and a sure defense, full of unfailing love. And that leads me to consider, what are we to make of this psalm? This was written to God's people. It was honestly about a temple in the ancient Near East and a really small kingdom. And it might have implications, but the reality is, or it might have worldwide implications, but the reality is that in 587 BC, this temple was destroyed. This temple, it looks like these promises of this is the God who will endure forever were not true. And I think there are plenty of seasons in our own life where we might be faced with similar circumstances. But the reality is that I think this can apply that two main ways in our lives today. In the New Testament, it picks up on this theme of Zion. And the true Zion is Jesus. He's the true temple of God's people. When we trust in him in faith, we're united into the dwelling place of God. Hebrews 12 actually says it this way. And the funny thing is that this audience in Hebrews, they were an audience that was thinking about going back to Jewish ways of worship. They were thinking of returning to temple worship in order to escape persecution. And in doing so, they were going to forsake what they knew to be true in the gospel. And after sustaining a comparison of how Jesus is truer and better than every aspect of the Old Testament covenant, or the Old Testament worship, or a truer and better high priest, a truer and better Moses, it comes to these practical implications in 10 through 12, or 10 through the rest of the book of Hebrews. And when he gets to chapter 12, verse 18, he says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. But you have come," skipping ahead to verse 22, "to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." And verse 24 says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood." That speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We have been given God's presence to us in the person and work of his Son. By that, we are made part of God's temple. So that makes me ask, what kind of temple are we today? Are we a place where God would delight to dwell? Do our lives reflect the reality of the holy God that dwelt among his people? Were we a joy to all the earth, like Zion was called in this psalm? This is a challenge to me personally. Because the reality is that we're not faithful in this way, just like the people weren't faithful. In fact, to the people who received this psalm, the Israelites, Jeremiah criticizes them in Jeremiah 7 for it's his song, or his song about the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You say you have the temple and you presume that it means that God blesses you. And they sang that the night before Nebuchadnezzar came in and sacked Jerusalem. This is a beautiful picture of the God who dwells with us, but there's some challenge here too, because he's not a safe God. His holiness dictates that we reflect his beauty and glory because of his power and strength at work in us. And I think there's another thought that this psalm has. It gives us the confident hope to wait in the final victory of our true king. Think about it. Like, we're in the season of Advent, the season where we remember our King's first coming. And this psalm is a psalm in a trio, Psalm 46 through 48, about the God who dwells with his people and the place where he dwells with them. One commentator said that Psalm 46 could picture Christmas and the incarnation. Psalm 47, with its clap your hands, all people, shout to God with loud songs of joy, pictures Christ and his ascension. And this psalm, Psalm 48, pictures our promise-keeping God at his second coming. And this is the hope of what we wait for, friends. This is the hope of our lives every single day as we wait in a world that does not acknowledge the rule of this King. And in a world that doesn't acknowledge his rule, that makes it difficult to sense his presence. The reality is that his promise will endure and his presence is with us. If you look at Revelation 18, the reality is that all of history goes towards a time where God will forever dwell with us. And this is the beautiful picture of Revelation 21 when he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." And listen to verse 2. It says, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" Friends, that's our hope. And apart from remembering the fact that this is the God that dwells with us, we'll never be able to persevere to see that day. Apart from remembering his strength and power are at work in us, we'll never be the people that reflect the joy of what his community was meant to be like to the world around us. And apart from remembering his promise-keeping love that he will not forsake us, we won't have hope to endure. But that's what girds up this passage, and that's what sustains you and I as we await the coming of our King. So let's pray that he would help us to do that. Our Lord and our God, we are humbled at your beautiful and glorious presence, that you would delight to give us yourself, God. We pray that today you would make us a people and a church and a community that are a blessing to the world around us, that testify that you will establish your city forever, that your name will be made great among the entire earth. And Father, would you, by the power of your Spirit at work in us, give us great hope through our beloved Savior and his work in us, to rest in the confident hope that this psalm inspires as we wait for your coming and remember your past deliverances. Help us to be people of faith who look to you, God, and who live in confidence as we wait for you. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.